Hi, everybody. Welcome to the U.S. Great Sports Podcast. Doug Berry here, along with my really good friend, Father Richard Heilman. And our guest tonight is Justice Daniel Kelly. This is going to be an awesome show. We're very excited. Thank you, Justice Kelly, for being with us tonight. But of course, we start everything off with Father leading us in a prayer to St. Michael.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. All right, thank you, Father. Before we get the show started here and get our guest rolling, I just wanted to tell everybody a couple things. Number one, thank you again to all the patrons out there who've been supporting this podcast. It is a phenomenal support that's done so much to help us. And especially now with this this coronavirus situation going on, it's hurting a lot of people. And we're feeling the impact too a little bit here. So I want to thank all the patrons. If anybody wants to be a patron, they can click the link below and sign up through Patreon. But thank you all very much. You're always in our prayers. But I also want to pitch something to everybody, let everybody know about something. My son, Zachariah, and Father, you've met Zach. Great young man. Helps out with the podcast, but he's written a book recently called His Passion. And I want to encourage people to check the link below and go out there and take a look at this. It's an online book. You can order online. I think you can possibly get a hard copy as well if you want to set up for that. Phenomenal book. This is a story of the passion of Jesus seen through the eyes of John the Apostle, John the beloved Apostle. What would he have thought? What would he have seen? What might he have said? He had the strength to stay at the foot of the cross because he had the wisdom to cling to the side of the Blessed Mother, you know, and so that's just a great insight from a young man, you know, my son, Zach, in his early 20s, who wrote this book. And I really think it's going to do a lot to help people, especially right now as we near the end of Lent. But it's the type of story, it's the type of book, it's a type of, you know, not really meditation, but just, you know, move the mind and the imagination. Any day of the year, we all need to be moving closer to Christ, especially at Calvary through the cross. So I encourage everybody out there, check it out. Check the link below. His Passion, fantastic book. I highly, highly recommend it, and I know you will love it. So thanks for taking a look at that. Father, great guest. I'm going to pass it to you.
Yeah.
You know Justice Kelly here, and take it away.
Yeah, I'm so excited to have. First of all, I want to say something about the book first. You know, yeah. That sounds awesome. Oh, it really does. Yeah. And to see a perspective of a 23-year-old on the whole thing, I mean, I can't wait to see this. But I have a special love for John the Beloved, so it just sounds amazing. So can't wait to get it myself and encourage everybody to do that. But yeah. Justice Daniel Kelly, is that how you, Justice Kelly, or?
Well, as long as we're not in court, if you guys would just call me Dan, that would be just fine.
Okay.
Okay, it's going to be really weird, but I'll try it. It's great to be with you, Dan.
Let's hope we never end up in court, too. To have to.
Yeah, we're hoping that that's true. Thanks so much for having me on your podcast. I really appreciate it. This is great. And Doug, you must be such a proud father with a son writing a book like that. That's wonderful.
I bet.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, he's a natural gifted writer and has written many, many things. And he writes a lot he helps out with the podcast behind the scenes. And yeah, he just has this insight. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And it's strong. It's a strong, beautiful insight. And so thank you. I appreciate that.
Can't wait. So let's get to Dan. So Dan, I met you and your wife about a year ago, and I've been just following you and bumping into you every once in a while, but you've been very, very, very busy up until our quarantine period, but yeah. I just see you all over the place, meeting people. And Dan is a Supreme Court Justice for the state of Wisconsin since 2016. Mm-hmm. And also Dan is a very respected scholar. And he's got a beautiful wife with five beautiful children. And I just have been very impressed, Dan, just you're the kind of man you are. You know, I know you're a great Supreme Court Justice, but you're a great man. And I've just been very, very, very honored to be with you, Your Honor, and to follow you and to see all the good that you're doing. So, and we're going to get into some of those topics when we're talking here tonight with my good buddy Dan. And but we want to start out, if we could, I'd like to ask you, if you would, Dan, you know, you call yourself, and I know a lot of judges do this too, they call themselves a constitutional judge.
That's right.
And I think I know what that means. I'm not a lawyer, but I think a lot of the people who are watching and listening out there, you know, we're all not lawyers. So can you kind of unpack what that means for us?
I sure can. But before I do, I want to tell you, Father Rick, thank you so much for your ministry. I, you know, as you know, I subscribed to your emails, and I cannot tell you what an incredible encouragement that is to receive that in my inbox every day and have the words of the Bible there and the words of the heroes and the words of the meditation. And and that's an encouragement to me. I look forward to that every day. So thank you so much for doing that.
Thank you.
Sometimes it's difficult to really package together in a really short way what a judicial philosophy is. And I call myself a constitutional textualist. And that's because I'm looking primarily to the text of the documents that control the work that we do, the Constitution and the statutes. So I figured that's probably the best way to refer to it, but there's a whole lot that goes behind that. And there's a whole lot that explains why this is not just one of many potential philosophies you could bring to the court, but really it's the only appropriate one. So let me start off with this. So a jurisprudential philosophy addresses these kinds of questions. What is the authority that we use as Supreme Court justices? Where does it come from? And what are its parameters? So those are the kinds of things that we're looking to answer when we talk about a jurisprudence. So I start where we must start with our form of government, and that's with the people of Wisconsin. You know, I understand that they have all the authority and create and maintain governments here in Wisconsin. It all belongs to them. And, you know, I think probably the best way to start out the conversation on this jurisprudence is in terms of a question that I was asked just a couple of years ago by a 13-year-old student. We were doing a program in the Supreme Court hearing room, and I told the students that when I was done, I would take questions. And when I wrapped up, I was getting close to it, and one of the students really clearly had something on his mind. He was getting a little antsy, a little fidgety. So when I finished and I called for questions, his hand shot up in the air immediately. And I called on him, and there we were in the Supreme Court hearing room with all that beautiful marble and the dark, rich wood and the murals on all of the walls depicting important events in the development of the rule of law. And he stands up, and I'm wearing my black robe because we just heard arguments, and I looked about as intimidating as I ever look. And notwithstanding all of that, he stands up, looks me dead in the eye, and says, "Who's your boss?" That's one heck of a question. So, but it took me only a couple of heartbeats to realize that I'd just been asked the greatest question ever. Because that question really puts the correct framework around the proper relationship between the people of Wisconsin and the governments that they maintain. So I said, "Well, what are your parents' names?" And he told me, and I said, "Well, they're my boss." And I looked at the rest of the students in the hearing room and said, "Your parents are my bosses too." So then I looked back at him, and you know, I just had to know, and I asked him, "How old are you?" And he says, "I'm 13. And I mean, it was a tremendous question for a 13-year-old. I said, "Well, you know what?
Who's your boss?"
"Yeah. 5 years, you'll be my boss too." So that's where the story starts. It's with who owns the authority, right? So if all of that authority belongs to the people of Wisconsin, and it's theirs, they don't sell it, they don't give it away, they don't alienate it in any other way. And yet, here I am, I'm exercising some of their authority. So how does it get to me, right? So, and I think the answer to that is that it is loaned to me. It's just a loan. That's all it is. And, you know, as with all really important loans, we made sure to write down all the terms so we wouldn't forget what they are. So that people in Wisconsin wouldn't forget, more importantly, that we wouldn't forget what the terms are. And when we get done writing down those terms, we call that document a constitution. And so every time I look at that constitution, it reminds me of two things. It reminds me, one, that the authority I exercise belongs to the people of Wisconsin. I'm just exercising it on loan, in trust, right, for their benefit. And then two, it reminds me that I don't get to do just anything I want to do just because I'm a Supreme Court justice. The document tells me that the people have asked me to do nothing but use the judicial power. And there's no mystery to that. That's just taking the law that already exists, applying to the case in front of us, coming to our judgment, and that's it. And it specifically forbids us from using the legislative power, right? So they loan that to the legislature. And so we don't make up the law. We don't ignore the law. We don't play favorites with it. We just apply it. So that's kind of, that's what a constitutional textualist philosophy means. We look to the origin of the authority. We see it transferred to us on loan through the Constitution, and that Constitution cabins in what we can legitimately do. And so when I look at a case and we decide a case and I write an opinion, I'm looking at the text of the Constitution and the text of the statutes, because that's the command of the people of Wisconsin to me about what we're supposed to use in resolving a case. So that's what constitutional textualism is really all about.
Do you find in today's society that a lot of people are kind of uneducated, untrained, don't understand a lot of what you just explained with regards to a judge's position, the Constitution, how things interact and work together?
Yeah, let me answer that two ways. So one, I think they get it at a gut level. You know, I know that folks are busy, you know, life, as soon as you hit real life, it's kind of everything you can do to, you know, to handle it day by day. And so they don't have the kind of time that I do to spend studying these kinds of principles, going back to the original documents, and looking at our jurisprudential history over the last several hundred years. So, but they get it in the sense that they understand that the authority belongs to them, and that somehow or other it comes to us, and that there are some kinds of limitations that, you know, we really shouldn't just be able to do whatever we want to. But when I explain it the way that I just did, then it just snaps into focus for them. They go, yeah, that's right. That's in what they get intuitively, they recognize when I explain it to them like that. And so, you know, a lot of ways, this campaign that I've been on for the past year, in my mind, I've considered it really more a tour of remembrance. And what I want people to remember is who they are as we the people. Right? The people who own all the authority to create and maintain governments, the people who have the authority and the responsibility to hold their government officials accountable. Because when they look at government officials, what they should be looking at is not bosses, but servants, just servants. We had a really interesting conversation recently, just over a year or so ago now, about that concept between bosses and servants. We were invited to a church service shortly before Christmas, just over a year ago. And my wife knew the pastor, and he had invited several state office holders to come out and be there in the service. And so we went, lovely service. The end of it, I was talking with a number of folks out in the foyer when the pastor came up to greet me. And he was just a wonderful, gracious man. And he came up to me and said, "Justice Kelly, I want to thank you for being at our service today. It was wonderful to have someone so important be with us." And when he said that about being important, my heart dropped. I said, "You know, Pastor, can we rewind that conversation just a couple of seconds?" I said, "You know, I've often thought that where you rank is inversely proportional to the number of bosses that you have. You know, the more bosses you have, the lower your rank. The more, the fewer bosses you have, the higher your rank. And I said, well, Pastor, how many bosses do you have? Well, what do you think he said?
The guy. None.
One.
Oh, God. Oh, God, yeah. Oh, yeah, that yeah. one.
Yeah. That one. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's great, but I got 6 million. So yeah. Between you and me, you outrank me by a whole heck of a lot, right? Because I every time I put on the black robe, everyone I look at is my boss. When I put on the black robe, in whatever room that I enter, I am immediately the least important person there, because I am there to serve them. They are they have the right, the responsibility to command me in the work that I do as a Supreme Court justice, and they do that through the Constitution and through the statutes. And that's why I think that it's this is not just an acceptable jurisprudential philosophy. It's the only one that is consistent with our form of government and with the responsibility and the authority that belong to the people of Wisconsin.
Mm. You can certainly tell that you're passionate about this, Dan, and the joy that you admit. I find that incredible, because you have a big weight or big responsibility, and that could get heavy. You know, where is your joy? Where's your source?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So as you might imagine, it is. I love the law. I love serving in the capacity that I do. As a professional matter, there's nothing I've ever done that's been as satisfying as this. But as you might imagine, that's not the source of joy, nor could it ever be. If it was, then you would be leading a shallow life. So one great source of joy for me is my family, my wife and our 5 children. And they occupy my mind constantly, even when I'm doing my work on the court. But even that is not enough. It's a passing thing. We have them for a time. But it's the matters of eternal significance in which, and I'm not telling you guys anything though, but that's where you really find the source of joy, right? So in that relationship with God, and that in the permanent things, in the permanent relationship that we can have with Him, that's the ultimate source of joy. And that's what powers all the rest, right? So that powers our family, and then that in turn powers what I'm able to do on the Supreme Court. And through that cohesive whole, there's a great deal of joy.
Nice.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, great answer. Great answer, Dan. Yeah. So true. Obviously you kind of answered one question I was going to ask earlier, is what is it that really you relish about this job? Well, the love of the law, the love of serving the people and so forth is obviously such a key part for you. What are some of the bigger challenges or, you know, harder areas to navigate through when it comes to what you do?
Yeah, the tough stuff comes when the law requires something that you don't personally like, right? So we're the oath that we take, we swear that we'll uphold the Constitution. And we don't say, you know, to the extent that I like the results that it produces, right, just as we'll uphold the Constitution.
Yeah.
And so we don't get to choose the laws. No one consults us when they make it. And so, from time to time, you'll come across a situation where the law requires a result that you look at and you go, I'm really uncomfortable with that. I don't like it. And that's where it's really important to have a well-developed jurisprudence before coming to the court, because that's what you fall back on. Your understanding of what the nature of the authority is, how it's been lent to us, and the parameters on that authority. And so that equips you to look at that hard situation and say, notwithstanding the fact that I don't like the result, Still, I am going to apply the Constitution and the law the way it exists and not according to my personal philosophies. And that's, you know, and I'm not going to kid you, it's not easy. You know, our commitment when we come to the court, when we put on the black robe, is to set aside our personal preferences and our personal politics and just do the business of applying the law to the facts in front of us. So, so I've developed a way of deciding cases and writing opinions that really helps with that process and makes sure that that I'm not bringing my personal priorities into the way that we decide cases. And that is, it's fairly straightforward, but it can be a difficult process. We start with the law that's applicable to the case, and we use rigorous logic to reason our way from the law down to the conclusion. And when you get done with that, you should be able to look back and see an unbroken chain of logic that connects the law to the conclusion in that case. Mm-hmm. And if you can see that, that's the guarantee that the result is commanded by law and is not influenced by our personal desires. Because as it turns out, logic doesn't care about your politics, right? Mm-hmm. It just is. So, but it is hard, you know, when you see some of the results, and you might not like them. And that's where some jurists really get into trouble, because if they don't have that fully formed jurisprudence before coming to the court, they look at that and time after time after time, where they have to come to conclusions they don't personally like, that'll wear you down. And eventually, one day, if they don't have a sufficient commitment to the Constitution and the statutes, they might just decide, you know what, today this case is going to come out the way I think it should, regardless of what the law says. I'm going to come to a conclusion that I think is right. And so you twist a statute here, you shave a meaning there, and then you get to a conclusion that you're comfortable with. And you walk out of court and you say to yourself, well, that felt good. And then when you come to court the next day, you still have nothing but the hardest cases in the state on your desk. And it gets easier the next time to set aside the law just a little bit so you can come to a conclusion that you like. And eventually, if you do that often enough, then you're substituting the rule of law for the rule of judges. And that's just not a place we want to go to. I mean, I like my colleagues on the court just fine, but I don't want to be ruled by them. I want to be ruled by law, right? And that requires that pre-existing rock solid commitment to doing nothing but applying the law as it already exists. So that can get hard sometimes, but that is our responsibility.
Well, you know, and it's funny, Dan, because you kind of describe really the slippery slope concept there.
Yeah.
That we all fall into, even when it comes to the Ten Commandments of God. You know, we kind of find that little moment there where, yeah, I don't really want to follow that law because I don't feel like I get the personal consolation out of it that I want. I don't like the result that I get out of it. So it's okay for me to bend the rule here a little bit. And pretty soon we can find ourselves just sitting in a cesspool of problems because we've let ourselves slide all the way down. And I think it was St. Alphonsus Liguori who said that, you know, when the pigs or the swine are wallowing in their mirth, you know, their myrrh, their mess, they've lost the sense that that's where they are because they've kind of slowly stepped into this and then they find themselves rolling around in it. Maybe a little graphic imagery for what you just described, but
it's the same concept. It's the same principle.
Yeah. And it's scary because if judges don't remain true to the principles, everything you just laid out, that can really take an entire society, a whole very destructive in different direction, can't it?
It really can. You know, I'm reminded of what Alexander Hamilton wrote when he was writing about the new constitution the United States was considering adopting. And you guys know Alexander Hamilton, right? He's a Broadway star, rapper extraordinaire, that guy. So it turns out he wrote about
Hamilton.
Yeah. So, you know, he was, so when he was writing about the new structure that the Constitution was creating, he wrote in particular about the courts in Federalist Number 78. And he said that the courts would be the least dangerous branch of government. And I remember when I first read that back in law school, and I thought, well, that's odd. Why why do we speak in terms of dangerousness? What's behind that? And of course, it doesn't take too long to figure out, well, okay, so they had just had obviously recent experience with a dangerous government that was imposing on people's rights and their liberties. And they're in reaction to that as they set up this constitution. So what they were trying to do, they were trying to create a government that is strong enough to protect rights, right? They just had an experiment with the Articles of Confederation. One of the reasons that failed is because the government was not strong enough to protect rights. And yet they didn't want the government to become so strong that it would be able to take your rights away. And so he wrote about the courts, and he said that they have neither force nor will, but only judgment. And he said, that's why the courts will be the least dangerous branch of government. All they do is decide cases. What could possibly go wrong with that?
Yeah.
We've certainly seen what can go wrong with that.
Yeah.
But that was not unanticipated by Alexander Hamilton, because he wasn't done writing about the courts. He went on to say that, however, if the court should ever combine itself to one of the other two branches of government, then the people would have everything to fear for their liberty. Yeah. And so what happens when we have an activist court or an activist jurist, what that jurist is doing is he's reaching over to the legislature and stealing authority the people have lent to the legislature, exercising right. that in the court. In effect, combining the judiciary to the legislature. And just as Hamilton foresaw, he said that would become a branch of government that you would have to fear for the integrity of your liberties. And that's what we see when judicial activists get up ahead of steam. They start creating new laws, they set aside other laws, and when they do that enough, you are losing our form of government. You are losing the rule of law. And in its place, you're installing rule of judges. And that's just not a place we want to go to.
Right. Yeah, what do you think, Justice Kelly? I'm having trouble with Dan.
Yeah, no, it's still just Dan.
Why do you think that I, as a Catholic priest, would prefer a constitutional judge versus an activist judge? And I do, by the way.
Glad to hear that.
Yeah.
I think it's for the same reason the rest of us would. It's about right. having advance notice of what's required of you, and it's about having the security of your rights, right? So we have a beautiful United States Constitution, we have a beautiful Wisconsin Constitution. And they are only as good as the people in government's commitment to applying that and nothing else. So we can have our Declaration of Rights, we can have the First Amendment, and yet if people in government are not dedicated to enforcing those provisions, then we won't actually have any liberty at all. And I'm reminded of several folks who have commented over time that the Soviet Union has a constitution, right? Had a constitution before it dissolved, had a constitution that had a long laundry list of rights that were guaranteed to the people, right? It was all there in the document, but it wasn't being upheld. And that's why you want to have a constitutionalist jurist, is to ensure that those rights guaranteed by the Constitution are upheld. Because otherwise, it's nothing but a document. It's a nice document, but if it's not honored, it doesn't actually protect anything. And that's where a constitutionalist jurist is really important, that commitment to upholding the text that actually exists.
All right. Did you notice I want you to feel more comfortable with
thank you. Yes.
My Packer attire.
Outstanding. Love it.
Yeah, so you're there with your wife and your children. Are they all home, or you got all your kids home?
Yeah, four of them are still home. My son is grown and married, lives in the area. So fortunately, we still get to see him from time to time. But he's a young man. They're a young couple and figuring their way through life. And so they're really pretty busy.
But how are you doing being cooped up?
Well, we started practicing social distancing ourselves about 15 years ago. So, you know, not perhaps as big of a change as anyone else. So we used to live in the city of Milwaukee, but 15 years ago, we moved down to the town of Ottawa. And so that's Western Waukesha County. We're right on the edge of the Kevin Moraine State Forest. We got a little bit of property out here. And so, we've been, so social distancing is pretty easy when you live out this direction. But notwithstanding that, this kind of surprises me because I'm an introvert. So I get energy from being alone. But I had to, as we started this campaign about a year ago, had to get used to being around, large crowds of folks and being comfortable with that. And I grew to really enjoy that. So much so that when the whole coronavirus thing came around and it just emptied out our calendar of all events. The first couple of days I was just kind of wandering around the house not knowing what to do next because we didn't have anybody go meet. And how bizarre to have a campaign where you can't go meet people. So that's taken a little bit of getting used to, and it's just but it's a reminder to me of what a wonderful group of folks we have in community with us. I don't know if I told you this, Father Rick, but I, when I came to Wisconsin almost 40 years ago, I had the most marvelous introduction to the state that I could possibly want. Because I'd come out here a little bit early to do some fishing before I started studies at Carroll College, because I heard there was good fishing in the state of Wisconsin. And it turns out that's true.
Yeah.
So I found myself in Lake Nogawicca on a beautiful fall afternoon.
We're the land of many more lakes than Minnesota.
Yes, and I think that juxtaposition should always be maintained.
Yes, I know, right?
Yes, we understand you only have 10,000 lakes. I'm so sorry. Yeah,
that's too bad.
Yeah. So I came out and I wanted to do some fishing and the campground I was at was just completely packed. But there was a young family from Sheboygan Falls. I think they took pity on me. They shared their campground with me. They had me over to their campfire that evening. They shared their dinner. They spent pretty much the entire weekend introducing me to what it is to be a Wisconsinite. And they were marvelous people ever. And, I came away from that thinking that I just had the most marvelous stroke of luck because I clearly just met the most generous, warm, welcoming people in the entire state. And, they're all like that. I found out really quickly that, Wisconsinites are the people of the open hand and generous hearts. And
there's a guy on the internet that does a parody of being a Wisconsinite. It's the funniest thing in the world. But like he sits at a four-way stop and he's waving everybody else on. And he stays there forever.
Yeah.
Come on now. Hey, Derek, come on now. You go first, But Doug, I know you live in Texas and I know you're from Nebraska.
Yeah, I'm feeling a little left out.
I have nothing else to compare it to. So all I can say is Wisconsin is awesome. The people are amazing.
Absolutely. And
just everybody else is first. What can I do to take care of you?
Yeah.
It's just amazing.
Totally true. I mean, I understand that in Texas, people are big. The state's big. People are big. I don't know. What else you got there, Doug?
My understanding is you're not supposed to mess with Texas. I've only been here.
I've heard that. Yeah.
I've only been here 9 months. By the way, the don't mess with Texas thing, my understanding is that it started out as an anti-pollution type campaign. It was a don't litter type of campaign, I think. Don't make a mess in Texas. Don't mess with Texas. And it kind of got the tough guy attitude thing. That's what I was told. But I'm from Nebraska, Dan. So in my whole life, born and raised in Nebraska, I moved down here about 8-9 months ago. You know, if I'd have been offered a job,
what, are they the Nebraska Hedgehogs or what are they over there?
What was that?
Are they the Nebraska Hedgehogs or what are you over
there? Oh, come on now. We're the Cornhuskers. Come on.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Oh, sorry about that.
Yeah, we don't do so well against the Badgers. I realize that. But no, but I do like Wisconsin. I've been there a lot, many, many times over the years. And I really do. It's a state I would have considered moving to, but no one offered me a job up there. I was offered a part-time job by Bishop Strickland down here in Tyler, Texas. So I came down here, relocated my ministry down here. So,
all right.
Yeah.
Well, I gotta tell you, if there was ever anywhere to go other than Wisconsin, I think Texas would be it. I love the Texas.
I agree.
Yeah. And that is just, yeah.
Yep.
I love that.
And Nebraska, by the way. It's, yeah.
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 I think we hit all three here. We're representing. Yeah. So we apologize to every other state in the union. You're good too. Yeah, this is all we know. This is all we know.
This is it. And they can all, they need something to aspire to, Father Greg, and that's okay. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
Right.
Dan, can I ask you a more serious question? And if you want to address this is something we've been hearing a lot about in the news, and maybe it isn't in your ballpark as a Supreme Court justice, but we're hearing that because of the coronavirus, a number of prisoners are starting to get this kind of compassionate release thing going in different areas of the country. Do you have any take on that or any concerns or anything that you can even say about that? Maybe it's not even in the area of a Supreme Court justice. I don't know, but what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so I won't say anything specific about it because there's always the possibility that issues related to that could come to the court, and I want to make sure that I don't prejudge any issues. Absolutely. But I will say this. I mean, there is, the coronavirus has been affecting all areas of life, and that includes the legal sphere.
Yeah.
And so we're trying to figure out how to navigate through this as well. And there are, the Wisconsin Supreme Court just recently issued an order that suspended, for example, all jury trials. And I'm a little concerned about that because, you know, the United States Constitution, the Sixth Amendment, guarantees defendants a speedy trial. And we just, as a blanket matter, suspended all of them. So one of my colleagues, Justice Rebecca Bradley, she wrote a very nice dissent to that order, which I joined. I'm concerned about this idea that we as a court have the authority to suspend constitutional rights. And perhaps you'll recognize the concern I have in light of the what I describe as my jurisprudential philosophy, because I understand the only authority we have comes through the Constitution.
Right.
And so how we would have the authority to suspend the very thing that lends us the authority we use just doesn't seem to work. But, you know, and I don't say this to criticize the court beyond saying I disagree with the reasoning, because they're trying to do the best they can to get through this. And I get that this is a difficult time. We need to make sure that jurors are safe, that the court personnel are safe, that they're not putting each other at risk. But I think there are ways that that we can accommodate those kinds of concerns and still honor the constitutional mandates that we operate under. And so,
I was just going to say to that point, one of the things that I realized this has been doing to the entire country, the entire world, in fact, is because we've not experienced anything like this. I mean, this is completely, off the charts now. We don't shake hands anymore. I was out today briefly, and the social distancing thing, I mean, I can walk through a store and be 15 feet from someone and they turn the other direction away from me. This kind of eerie sort of, I think Dr. Fauci said, you have to assume everybody has it,
right,
just so you keep a certain distance. So I do realize that it's really putting everybody in a situation to have to figure this out. I mean, the fact that the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass has been restricted from the public, a handful of bishops are actually saying no confessions now. Mm-hmm. It's a really challenging time. So it was just something that I just thinking, you know, and I don't even know if I have a criticism over it so much, except what you just said about restricting someone's constitutional right for a speedy trial. But this has got to be turning, you know, judges like yourself really kind of inside out as to how do we navigate, as you mentioned, through right. this whole thing. This is really challenging in ways we've never been challenged before.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is not an easy path. You know, we do have the authority that we exercise on loan, and so we can't violate the terms of the loan. And yet, at the same time, we need to be mindful of the safety of those around us. And you know, I'm reminded from some of the historical literature that the United States Constitution was formed in a time of crisis. And we've gone through difficult situations before. We've honored the Constitution in world wars, in the Civil War. We've honored the Constitution during the Spanish flu epidemic. And there are, in the times that where we've not honored the Constitution, we remember those times now with a great deal of shame. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the Korematsu case during World War II, when Japanese Americans were segregated, we look back on that opinion by the United States Supreme Court with a great deal of shame that we believed that because there was a crisis that we could suspend someone's constitutionally guaranteed rights. Mm. And I want to make sure that as we go through this process, as difficult as it is and as trying as it is, I want to make sure that 10 years, 20 years from now, we don't look back at this time with shame in the way that we have handled people's constitutionally protected rights.
I just want to say, let me just jump in here again, and then I'll pass it to you, Father. Is Dan, I really appreciate that kind of an answer. I mean, I really do, because this is a time where, you know, so many people out of work, so many businesses being threatened to be shut down potentially forever, so many lives, so many hearts, families, souls, you name it, are just in an upheaval like never before. But to have that kind of an attitude from someone like yourself in the position of authority that you have, that we're going to stick to the Constitution, we are not going to do something that in the future we'll look back on with shame, I think just speaks volumes to people out there. And I want to thank you for that answer and that position, because that is absolutely what is needed at a time like this. People who still have level thought, clarity of thought, and still adhere to what the foundation of the country is all about. Because as you're saying, it respects a person's individual, you know, God-given rights that we all cannot lose sight of in the midst of whatever crisis we're in.
That's right.
I appreciate that. Thank you for that answer.
Dan, you know, I've been trying to figure out what God's up to here. And I don't know. Let me know. Well, I have my theory. You want to hear it?
I love to hear it.
Yeah, so I think of, I've been using this image, and I think of a little child who runs out into busy traffic, and there's the dad just like, no, get back here. And the child realizes the wrong that he's done and turns tearfully and says, I'm so sorry. And the father grabs that child and holds it and says, I love you. I forgive you. You're grounded for 2 weeks. Okay. I just think that maybe God's like, you know, maybe we need to be shaken up a little bit here. And what do you see as the good that you think might come out of all of this? Because I know people are suffering. Jobs are being lost. I got relatives that are losing their jobs. We're going to have to take care of people. There's people that are dying. There is, but you know, what good, I have my ideas, but I want to hear what you think is going to happen.
Well, I think, you know, some of it we're already seeing, and I think it's, I think it is wise to look for the lessons that we can learn through this.
Right.
Look for that silver lining that might be there. And one of the things that I've seen is, Doug, you tell me this, if this is true in Texas as well, or if this is just a Wisconsin lesson we're learning. Okay. But I see people having renewed concern for their neighbors. And when I say neighbor, I mean in the biblical sense, right? Mm-hmm. So who's your neighbor? The person that God brings into your path with a need that you
exactly.
Yep. And that's one of the things that I'm seeing that that has me encouraged that there is a silver lining here perhaps that we can learn from. This has brought families together in a way that perhaps they've not been together in years. You come back and you can't go to work. You're there and you relearn why you love each other so much, right? So I think there is that as well. And then I think, you know, and this is maybe this is just me, maybe others will find this too, but I always find that I lean in to God's grace and God's provision more when times are hard, when there's uncertainty, when the future looks troublesome, and there's a peace that comes in that perhaps I don't always experience when I'm running all over the state or doing what we need to do on the court. But there is a peace that comes in that leaning into God during times of trouble like this.
You know, there's one real important question that I need to hear from the Wisconsin Supreme Court Justice. Mm-hmm. And, the media will probably attack us for this, but is it a water fountain or a bubbler?
My word. And there's no question about this. This is like received wisdom. It is a bubbler.
All right. There you have it from a Wisconsin Supreme Court justice.
Okay. I'm sorry. You
put the gavel down.
You have to fill me in on what that means. And I'm sure the thousands of people that are watching have no clue what you mean by this, Father.
That's a unique expression for people who live in Wisconsin. For a water fountain, we call it a bubbler.
Yeah. I've heard there's actually one other state. I think it's New Jersey that refers to it.
Is it? Really?
Yeah.
I never heard that. Huh. Well, God bless New Jersey.
Right?
So we got that filled in. So, go ahead, Doug.
Well, I was just going to say, Dan, you can't reach out to the people anymore. I mean, it's, you talk about just going back to that point, you mentioned yourself being an introvert, somewhat, you know, where, you know, you're sitting alone, you're reading your briefs and so forth, writing your briefs and reading cases and all, but what's that like in your heart? I mean, that you can't, like, for myself as someone who's used to speaking at conferences or, you know, boy, just a couple of weeks ago, I was doing a parish mission. We had 500-600 people every night for 3 nights in a church. And, you know, to get up and evangelize and talk in groups like that. And then within a couple of days, boom, I had 3 or 4 months of bookings just canceled, just gone.
Yeah.
Just like, boom, laid off, no work, you name it. But on the financial side, that's hard. But the side of me that wants to evangelize and get in with the thick of the people, so I'm kind of going a little stir crazy based on that. But for yourself as a judge, even though you had that introvert side, what's that like for you not to be able to, like, for me, it's evangelization of the gospel and the Catholic faith with others. But you want to get out there and interact with people based on you know, the law and the Constitution and helping people and their rights and so forth. What's that like on a personal kind of gut level that you can't do that with people so readily now?
Well, it's surprising to me. It's really disappointing. When we started the whole campaign last year, I wasn't sure quite what to expect. I'm not an off-the-cuff orator. If I'm doing a presentation, I like to have everything scripted out and written down so I get all the words placed just right. And so a campaign is a whole lot of not that, right? Campaigns, you just go in a large group of people, you speak off the cuff, and that was kind of uncomfortable for me. Just was not my area of comfort. But as it went along, I really fell in love with it. And partly it's because I love talking about the things that I do. I love talking with folks who care about their communities, who care about the rule of law, care about the courts and their constitution. And I love talking about that kind of thing. And so I found out, and this is just a thing I discovered about myself. I found out that I really enjoy doing that. And so, you know, the last, I don't know, 9-10 months has been doing that all the time. And then 3 weeks ago, it comes to a roaring, screeching halt. And I realized that there's, you know, I wake up in the morning and just my natural thought process goes to, okay, who am I going to be talking with today? And what presentation am I going to be doing today? And I realize, oh, that's right. I'm not talking to anyone. And I'm not doing any presentation. And it just feels like there's a piece missing. And, you know, so we try to replace that with Zoom conferences and video conferences and stuff like that. But it's really not the same. You don't have the same kind of personal interaction. You don't learn about the person you're talking to in the same way that, you know, you spend some time in their home or you're at a restaurant, you're talking with them. It's just not the same. And it grieves me that we're finishing out the campaign without being able to continue doing that. Now, I'm hoping that in some fashion or other, when we all get past this, that I'll be able to go back and do some of that, because I still, like I said, you know, I look at the campaign really more as a tour of remembrance about who we are as we the people. And there was such great satisfaction in seeing the light go on when I'm talking about these things and they say, yes, that's what it's about. And I've known that, but you put it into words for me. And so, you know, I don't think I'm teaching anyone anything. I'm just helping them remember who they are. And I just think that is so critical, not just for the campaign, but just as a matter of being a citizen in this great state, in this great country, it's essential that they remember who they are. And so it's disappointing and it's difficult not to be able to be with them and talk about these foundational issues with them. But, you know, we'll get through it, just as the rest of our fellow Wisconsinites are going to get through it. It's just going to be some difficult times ahead.
Yeah. Dan, this has just been amazing. And I hope a lot of people watch this. In fact, if people are watching, please share this with a lot of people, because we got to just sit down in your living room and chat with you. And that was just what this all felt like. You know, this is the Grace Force, and we have people, and that just simply means people get our emails. But it's people that believe there is a God and that God wields a power. Yeah. And it's called Supernatural Grace. And so I want to really thank you for being on this, being a man who does believe in God, a man who does believe in family, a man who loves his country. And it's April 7th is Election Day. Please, everybody, please get out. I want this guy to be U.S. Supreme Court Justice. Kelly.
Father Rick, thank you so much for this. And if I could just prevail on you for one thing, there's something that we asked. You know, when we were able to travel around the state, one of the things I would always ask folks at the end was if they pray, if they would remember my wife and my children and I in their prayers. You know, doing a statewide campaign is a hard thing, you know, just physically and emotionally, but spiritually as well. You know, I have an opponent that's been saying some untrue and ugly things. That's hard to hear. Especially hard to hear from my wife, my children. And so prayers are just, we covet that. In fact, I was at a presentation a number of years ago, where Governor Walker was speaking. And at the end, he was thanking people for praying for him. And he said the most unusual thing, at least it seemed unusual to me at the time. He said, you know what? I can tell when people pray for me. And at the time, I just filed that away in the back of my mind under the label, that's curious. But then we started the campaign. And as people have promised that they would pray for us, I realized you can tell. There is a peace that passes understanding that comes when people pray. There is perseverance and there is courage that comes when people pray. And I can't account for that for any other reason than that people prayed. And so if you guys would remember us, perhaps from time to time when you pray as well, we really covered that.
Dan, you asked me that the first time we ever met, and I'm not lying. Every day since, it's during Lauds and during Vespers, out loud, I pray for the Justice Daniel Kelly family. Loud, twice a day, ever since we met.
I can't even begin to tell you how much I appreciate that, Father Rick. I mean, truly, this is, there's no way to go through an effort like this without those prayers. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. Thank you.
Okay. Well, let's conclude with that good note. We want to conclude with a prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Justin.
I think I might be in adoration on April 7th, except for a little moment to step out to go vote.
Well, you got to have your Packer garb. I mean, honestly, how can you do this without the Packer garb? Guys, thank you. It's just been a delight. And this has been, I feel like I've been in your living room having a chance to chat with you guys.
That's great. All right. Thanks. Hey, everybody, I got to call on Supreme Court Justice Dan. All right. Good night, my friend.
Good night.
Thanks, Dan. Yeah. God bless.